These evenings we've been considering this whole matter of discipleship. And tonight I'd like to talk about growth in discipleship and just a little bit of a review. First of all, these very capable dramatic artists have much impressed me tonight. As a matter of fact, this last session here reminded me that when I first came to Glen Eyrie, they used to tell about Katie May. Did any on the tour tell you about Katie May? Well, they used to call this carriage or this area down here as the Katie May. And it was back, I'm not sure in whose time, it wasn't in General Palmer's time, but sometime subsequent to that, they had a Negro maid here who was named Katie May, and they named this area down here the Katie May. And there was a story that they used to tell, and I suppose that they still tell it sometimes, about having a funeral in this very room. And one of the help had died, and they were having quite a service here. And the casket was all laid out, and George was in the casket, and Katie was sitting in the back. And George's wife was just overcome with grief. And as the people filed by, why his wife was overcome, and she broke down by the casket, and she said, "George, speak to me. Speak to me, George." And on for several minutes. And Katie was sitting in the back there, and he said, "If he do, that window is mine." I mentioned a little bit earlier that I'd had sort of a double header, and I skipped across some of these points. We were talking about this process of growth in Christ, becoming Christ-like, which the navigators call growth in discipleship or disciple-making, this entire process from new birth until maturity in Jesus Christ. In going over this fast, I dropped several illustrations that perhaps one of which at least would have been helpful on this matter of suffering. One or two asked me about suffering and how what we teach people in the Philippines concerning suffering. And I think that it is that we have to deal with suffering a lot more, because per pound of Filipino, there's more suffering in the Philippines than there would be here in the United States. Medical problems, problems of malnutrition, various things. We find that there's a lot more answers to prayer with regard to healing of people. Primarily, they don't have enough money to buy medicine, and they're just thrown upon God, and simple faith prayers ask God for healing, and we see a lot of that happen. Not in a dramatic way, but just in a simple asking and receiving sort of a fashion. This matter of suffering, I was really debating whether or not to talk about that for a few minutes before we move on to the next section in here. But after I heard Chuck Ailes lead us all in singing, I thought we'd better learn something about suffering. How does suffering minister to our lives? This won't be long. James 1, 2-4 talks about this, and I'll read it in the New International Version. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." Then in the 12th verse, he takes up the same theme again, and he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the victor's crown, the life God has promised to those that love him." For about 5 years in the Philippines, we had the privilege of having a Singaporean come and minister with us. His name is Tom. Tom had a very difficult adjustment to the Philippines. And that came as a total surprise to me. I assumed that Westerners, Americans coming to an Asian country would have some sort of adjustments and possibly even culture shock. But it came as a total surprise to me that a Singaporean moving about 1,000 miles to the east would have culture shock when he came to the Philippines. So I wasn't prepared for it, neither was Tom, and we learned quite a bit about that. But in the ensuing months, and as a matter of fact for several years, many had a little bit of a problem with Tom. Now, Tom's a full-fledged navigator, does a great job, and I'm not saying this to be critical of him. I simply, and Tom would concur with my sharing this with you. I've asked him about that. He had a little bit of a critical attitude. Singapore was always best, and the way they did it in the Philippines just didn't quite measure up. And every time you turn around, why, he had just a little bit something to say with a hook on it, a little bit of a barb to it. And that continued for some time, and we talked about that, and I had Tom memorize some verses of Scripture and various things. It didn't seem to help over a long period of time. There was this, some sort of a character need or deficiency that manifested itself in a little bit of a know-it-all attitude, perhaps, or a critical spirit. Tom had been a Christian since high school, faithful in the Word of God, but yet there remained this little bit of a critical spirit. Well, we had a large Ford vehicle to sell. It became too expensive, and we couldn't get parts for it in the Philippines, and Tom's quite a salesman. He's just one of those kind of guys. And so I turned over to Tom to the responsibility of selling this vehicle. It was parked out in front of the Navigator office on Chico Street, and Tom met people who were interested in buying it. And as he was demonstrating one time, they opened the doors wide, and Tom was talking to the gentleman interested in buying it. He was talking through the vehicle to him. Tom was standing in the street. The man was standing on the curb, kind of talking through the car as he was showing them all the features of this Ford wagon, a tricycle. Now, I don't mean the kind, a little kiddie car tricycle, but the kind that's a motorcycle with a sidecar and kind of a covered roof type thing that they use often in the Orient for personal conveyance of one or two people. It's for hire. It's like a taxi and goes around in a little area. A tricycle came down the street, and Tom wasn't watching, and the sidecar of the tricycle bumped into Tom, not too severely, but just severely enough to twist him around quite badly and have him fall in an awkward position and break the hip joint of his leg, take the ball right off the upper end of the femur. We didn't sense that it was serious at first. Tom was in quite a bit of pain, and since the tricycle didn't hit him very hard, he thought, well, it's all right, it's just a sprained muscle, it'll go away. It didn't. Several days later, he experienced more and more pain. We took him to the hospital and found that, in fact, it had been broken and a very difficult angle to heal. We took him to a hospital, got one specialist. They didn't have quite the equipment they needed, and so put a pin into the femur, into this ball joint. And from time to time, some of the a range of medical tools are not available in the Philippines, they put a spike in that was too long. It's a steel spike, right kind, right thing to do, but a little bit the wrong angle, a little bit too long, and it began to work its way out again, and the joint didn't heal. Tom was in the hospital for quite some time. One of our staff men, Romy Salvador, brought his gang in. All of us went to visit Tom, and same old Tom. But Romy paused with his gang there, and he said, Tom, I'd really like to pray with you tonight. And as Tom listened to Romy pray, and he said, talk to the Lord himself and say, Lord Jesus, we ask you to help Tom with this medical problem that he has, and somehow that you will help Tom to sense what the sufferings you went through on the cross meant for us, and that these sufferings were our for benefit and for our sake, and through your sufferings we're healed. Just a simple prayer, asking God's blessing on Tom before the gang of 10 or 12 from Araneta University left. That night, Tom thought about the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and he thought about his leg, and he thought about the purpose of suffering. I cannot express to you the change in Tom's character. I went back to the hospital. I visited there every few days to see Tom. And all of a sudden, Tom couldn't say enough good about Filipino nurses. They were the most thoughtful nurses that he had ever seen. And the doctors were so careful. And the service was unbelievable. And it was genuine, and it was from the pit of his soul. And Tom became a very positive person. He became the kind of a person who always has a good word for everyone. Now, I don't know how the Lord Jesus does those kind of things, but from time to time, when there's a deep need in the pit of our soul, God can minister to us through suffering. We better learn that God's value system is not to put great worth on this old house, to spend a lot of time and effort on it, because it's surely going to decay, but put eternal value on that which will never decay, that is our own soul, our life before God. And from time to time, he makes a costly investment at the expense of our emotional or physical being in order that our walk, our life, and our character might be altered in the direction of Christ-likeness. Well, I just wanted to say that with apologies to Chuck over here about this matter of suffering. I mentioned last night that this whole process of step-by-step growth in Christ-likeness, we would look at again tonight a little bit differently. The navigators specialize in disciple-making. And we'll try to break this down into some sort of meaningful but broad steps for the moment. Steps that we can think about for our own lives and steps that we can generalize about in terms of how we think about helping others to grow in discipleship. I would like to emphasize first that we're going to take a look at the scriptures. We're not going to look at this from tonight, at least. We're not going to look at this as from a navigator perspective, but look at it from the scriptures themselves and see what they say about stages of growth in our Christian life. Now, this one's a little bit complicated, and I'll have to get it set up here. I would like you, however, to turn to a passage in 1 John, and we'll have this, rather than a lecture style, we'll have this in somewhat of a open discussion or large Bible discussion group style. Now, with apologies to those people who are inside this microphone here, I don't know how this is going to sound on tape. It'll probably sound a little bit strange. I'll try to describe what's happening and repeat the answers, the questions, but with apologies to the tape people, we'll push ahead with this look into growth in discipleship. 1 John chapter 2. The book, the first epistle of John, is a very interesting epistle. It's one of the few books in the New Testament where the writer fails to introduce himself, introduce the content, describe to whom he is writing, because he is so excited about the message that he's trying to communicate. You can almost feel the excitement. And when you stop to think that this is now the elder apostle John writing, he's no longer the middle-aged man that perhaps he was, or the young man he perhaps was. He wrote the Gospel of John, which perhaps some scholars feel was the first of the Gospels, first of the New Testament books written. But he is the elder John. Perhaps 95, 96, perhaps these were written on the island of Patmos. And when you think that this same John, now 50 years later, seems to have the same excitement about the person of Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing. John seems simply to break in, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched, this same person, this same one we proclaim to you is the Word of Life. And it seems as though he's just totally excited and totally bound up in the wonder, even 50 or 60 years later, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he wants to share that good news. And he begins to talk about the character of God and the quality of relationship that the early apostles had with this one, this Word of Life, who they in fact touched and saw, who they ate with, who they walked with, who they listened to for 2 or 3 years, for 3 or 4 years. Well, it isn't until the second chapter that John begins to slow down and give us an introduction of why he's writing and to whom he is writing. It comes in the 12th through 14th verses of the second chapter of John. And he's very clear about this because, well, we'll see in just a moment. 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14. I write to you, dear children, or as many of your versions say, little children. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, this is the kind of a passage that I think we're often tempted to just skip over and say, well, that's nice, isn't that interesting? But I think that John does something here that's a very great service to us in understanding the nature of Christian growth and the stages of Christian growth and what is expected of us as we grow in Jesus Christ. So we'll try to take a detailed look at this passage for a moment, and if you would care to think with me, we'll try to fill in some of the blanks in this brief passage in John 2 by the elder apostle. The stages of growth in discipleship. Now, you all know that a disciple is a learner, one who is under the discipline of another, one who is being discipled. And discipleship is described by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, and John captures that for us in 3 or 4 succinct statements. In John, the first of them is in John 8, 31. And Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. One of the characteristics of discipleship is a person who continues in the Word of God. In John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus makes this statement, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. A disciple is characterized by love of other disciples. In John 15, 8, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Even so shall you be my disciples. A disciple is characterized by fruitfulness. And there are other passages, mostly passages telling us what a disciple is not. So let's keep in mind, when we talk about growth in discipleship, that discipleship means relatedness to Jesus Christ and a process that disciples are not the same all the time. They grow in this discipleship, this relationship, this commitment, this knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at the process. We want to look at the stages of growth in the Christian life. Now, I have already put some of the answers down here, at least the New Testament and this very passage that we've read will serve as our answer book. And I'll ask the questions, and all of you, I expect you to answer. These are not redundant questions, so you just participate with all of us as we discuss this. Stages of growth. In this passage, I think you will be able to easily and quickly notice that there are 3 stages of Christian growth. 3 audiences to whom the elder John is writing. Who are these people?
Children,
Children, young men, and fathers. Children, young men, and fathers. Oftentimes we talk about new Christians or baby Christians or babes in Jesus Christ, and so we'll just put that there. You've got the right answer, obviously. All right? And then John makes statements. I am writing to you, children, because. I am writing to you, young men, because. I am writing to you, fathers, because. Certain things were true of these people. He had a certain message to communicate to these people. There was something that was characteristic of each group. Let's now take a look at these characteristics. Let's start with the first one. What is the characteristic of children or babes in Christ? Spiritual infants. What is the characteristics? Their sins have been forgiven. Another characteristic. They know the Father. All right, fine. And we'll flip this over in a little bit. I have this all written on one leaf, so we'll finish all three of them before we check it out and see if the answers are correct. How about young men? What are the characteristics of young men as John writes to them? Sure, go ahead. They have overcome the evil one or overcome sin, right? Another characteristic. They're strong. And what else? The Word of God abides in them. What else do you notice about young men? Or notice about the statements that John makes about young men? He seems to emphasize that, doesn't he? He repeats that twice. Yes. All right, what about fathers? Yes, what is that one thing he said? They have known him from the beginning. And he says that twice. All right, let's see if this matches up here. Their sins have been forgiven. They have known the Father. They've overcome, the young men have overcome the evil one. They're strong. The Word of God abides in them. And in my mind, I think this matter of strength and the Word of God are really tied together. We mentioned last night Acts 20:32, and I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. So strength in the Christian life seems to be tied to this matter of the Word of God. And they have, the fathers, they have known Him who was from the beginning. Any of you see a little problem in here? See any resemblance of the characteristics of babes and fathers? If you've read Shakespeare and As You Like It, why, you know the stages of life. They're born babes in that awful stage, and then they end up senile with no teeth and no eyes and can't hear and sort of see. Well, perhaps growth is it talking about we have babes have known the Father, and then there's a time of strength, and then they become senile and go back to this childhood stage again. Is that what it's talking about? Probably not. It would seem to me that there may be a qualitative difference that he's getting to here. Babes have known the Father. There's a family relationship that's involved, introduced to the family of God. But when it comes to the matter of fathers, those who are mature, those who have known the Lord Jesus for a long time, he seems to emphasize something different. You have known him who is from the beginning. Known him who is from the beginning. Or, as some of the translations put it, they say, you have known him from the beginning. Now, perhaps I can illustrate this way. Well, Chuck, I've been picking on you all night here. Do you know me?
We have an acquaintance.
Yes. If we left here, I know him. And it would be in the sense that we have met each other and we have shared a little bit. But there's not much that you could predict about me, how I might behave or what I might do or my history or my likes or my dislikes. We have shared a little bit of mutuality of relationship in a certain time and a certain place. But now let's say that you would be trying to find some information about me, and you would you'd have to travel to California. I wouldn't be at the conference, but you'd say, well, I think that he said he was in Southern California. Let me look up in the phone book, and you'd find yourself in California for some reason, and you look up name in the phone book, and you'll try, and you'd walk over to a small bungalow type house in West Los Angeles, and you'd knock on the door, and a gray-haired lady would open the door, and she'd smile at you, and perhaps she'd have on a nurse's uniform, perhaps not, and you'd ask her, ma'am, I'm trying to find out some information about a man, and I wonder if you know this fellow named Gene Tabor. I know you have the last name, and I just wonder if you would happen to know him. And she would sort of smile at you, and she would say, do I know Gene Tabor? I've known him from the beginning. She knows me well enough to predict what I would do in a given situation, my likes, my dislikes. She knows my character as well as anyone, perhaps except my wife, would know it. It's the kind of depth and breadth, length of relationship that's entirely different to this acquaintanceship or this knowing in the introductory stages of our Christian life, knowing the Father. Now that relationship is real enough, knowing the Father, knowing Him, come into that personal fellowship with Him. But it's quite different when we're talking about this last stage of Christian growth. Well, let's go a bit further here. It's interesting enough and helpful, I believe, to know the characteristics of people at each stage of Christian growth. But I think with a little thought, we can translate these statements of John into something perhaps even more helpful. That if these things are to be true of people at that stage of Christian growth, then we can derive some targets, some objectives, some goals in terms of broad goals for people at that stage of their Christian life. Let's try it. The first one, unfortunately, is not the easiest one. And if you can recall in your mind the contents of the entire first chapter, it perhaps will help. What is it that John is getting at when he says, babes, the characteristic of them, that they should know that their sins are forgiven? Why is it that babes should know that their sins are forgiven? What is the result of forgiveness of sins? What is this fatherness of God to a new Christian? Why is that so important? As you reflect and perhaps look at the first chapter, what do you feel would be the theme of these statements here, these two that we have down as characteristics, and seemingly the theme of the entire first chapter of 1 John? Yes. Yes, that'd be one way to say it. And that's exactly right. Let's see if we can find a biblical word right from the passage here. Want to try? Yes? Yes. Yes, because he talks about the nature of God, and he says, now, we want to share with you this message, this life that we have been involved with, this Jesus Christ. But there's certain information that you must know. You see, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, that constitutes a problem, because we sin. We walk in darkness. And when we walk in darkness, we're not in the light. And there's no mixing of light and darkness. There can be no fellowship of light and darkness. And so when we walk in darkness and think that we have some sort of a relationship with God, some sort of fellowship, we lie and we do not the truth. Now, there's a further problem, because even though we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, yet we continue from time to time to sin. And how do we take care of that sin? And he tells us in one of the verses that all of you have memorized, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he has just told us in 1 John 1:7 that the means of that cleansing is Jesus Christ. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. He's talking about a horizontal relationship and a vertical relationship. He's asking us to join in the same fellowship that they had. And that fellowship was also at its vertical dimension with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So he's inviting us into fellowship at this stage of our Christian life. Perhaps we can put it this way. Our growth goals for a new Christian would be vital fellowship with the Father and vital fellowship with other Christians. Now, really, the word fellowship is vital is unnecessary here, or at least it should be unnecessary, except we've overused or underused the word fellowship. And usually, to most of us, at least who are church-oriented, we think of the fellowship as the time after church when some of us stand around and drink coffee and go home. And that's fellowship. Well, it's a far cry from what the Bible talks about as being fellowship. So I put this word vital, which is not in the text, but this somehow to connote a quality of relationship. A vital connection, a vital relationship with God. They know that they're children of the Father. They know how to talk with Him. They know how to maintain that quality of life, though they are creatures who sin and continue to sin, who are able to clean up the mess they've made and renew that fellowship with the Father. Now, we've had 6 children. We still do. But they don't spill milk like they used to. Now, with 6 kids sitting around a table, we were due for a glass or two every meal. And we, either Helen and I, would never finish our meals just going around mopping up milk with 6 kids. So we had to solve that problem, and after a while we did. We didn't ball the kids out because their muscular development wasn't such that their aim was quite as good as their sight, and they would knock over the milk every time, somebody, every meal, at least 1 or 2 glasses of milk. So we would just say, well, you may be excused. And they would go to the kitchen and get a wash rag or something, towel or whatever was available, and they'd wipe up the milk. And it may not be with the little ones, it might not be done as well as it could be, but it was a rough semblance of cleaning up the table. They'd take care of their own mess. Well, I think that that's what the elder John is talking about here. Now, my little children, we want you to maintain fellowship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. But you're going to mess it up. And I want you to know how to clean up your own mess. And so 1 John 1:9 is given to us. And they say, and we didn't shame the kids. We didn't bawl them out. We didn't hit them on the head. And neither does John. He said, if you think that you're not going to spill the milk, you're wrong. If we think that we have no sin, we're wrong. If you really believe that, you're either a liar or you're trying to make God a liar. Because that's going to happen. So let's forget about that. Let's learn how to confess our sins and get into a right relationship once that's happened back with God. And then he reviews that, my dear little children, in 2 verse 1. I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the early stages of growth, we should have simple objectives. We'll be able to contrast that with some of the objectives for these later stages of growth, but the clearest biblical objectives that we can come up with is a right relationship with God, fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and vital fellowship with other Christians, part of the family of God. Let's go on to the next. Let me ask the question this way. As you look at those three characteristics of young men in this passage, as we put them here, what feeling do you get? What kind of atmosphere do these statements communicate? Victory, growth, a war, right, mastery, achievement, quite different than the feeling that you get here, isn't it? And there seems to be this emphasis on overcoming. What about the word abide? The word of God abides in you. What does abides mean? It lives there. It abides there. It seemingly has taken root. 4 years ago, we were on furlough. Our kids were a bit smaller. And our children were talking about bananas. Now, bananas, you know, there are 90 different varieties of bananas in the Philippines. There are red bananas and green bananas. There's cooking bananas. There's eating bananas. There's sweet bananas. There's sour bananas. Philippines is enough to drive you bananas. So, Joe, our second oldest boy, was talking to Chrissy. He was about 11, and Chrissy was quite a bit, I think about 7 at the time, his cousin Chrissy, and he was trying to explain to her about bananas. And what a banana tree. She'd eaten bananas. She knew what a banana was, but she didn't know that they grew on trees, perhaps. She'd never seen a banana tree. And so Joe remembered seeing a banana tree down the alley in the next block, and so he took Chrissy down the block and he showed her a banana tree. One problem. Banana trees in California don't bear bananas. Why? They are not indigenous even to Southern California. Bananas grow in Southern Mexico, they grow in Guatemala, they grow in the Philippines, they grow in Africa. They don't grow in Southern California, at least to my knowledge. A tree can be planted, but it won't bear fruit. It's not indigenous. I think that's what John is talking about, the Holy Spirit is talking about, when he talks about the Word of God. He wants the Word of God to take root and naturally grow there, so that the climate is hospitable, and it bears fruit in that climate. One who is a young man, who is an adolescent, is becoming strong in the Christian life. He is gaining mastery, control, victory over sin, have overcome the evil one. Not working at it, have overcome the evil one. That no longer shackled by a particular habit or a weakness, but have overcome it. No, not to the sin of sinlessness, but to the extent that nothing controls his life except the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I put, this word control. In this stage of growth, in the adolescent stage, in this in-between babyhood and the in-between fatherhood or maturity or responsible Christian maturity, is a stage of young manhood, young womanhood. Spiritually, control over sin, controlled by the Word of God. And you've memorized it. Psalm 119:9-11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. This is the age of strength. If you go down to the beach at Santa Monica, or I suppose any beach, who's down there? Well, there are some babies playing around in sandcastles and, you know, chasing the sand crabs. But there are not many gray-haired, pinch-chested old men tottering around down on the beach, are there? Who's down on the beach?
Well, it's the muscle man.
Walking around and grunting.
Or I'd say, you know, it's the young women showing off their new bathing suit and playing volleyball on the beach. Showing off their physical assets and skills and, you know, just strength. The time for mastery and achievement and conquering, that's coming into possession of our emotional and physical and spiritual life, getting a hold of it by the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Have overcome. The Word of God abides, and they're strong. The navigators have developed marvelous tools, I believe, particularly to help people in this stage of Christian growth. The topical memory system and Bible studies, these types of tools that help in mastery. And if you're around long and if you use these simple tools, they will result in victory over sin, in ability to do things that you never thought you could, and you couldn't, apart from the Word of God. We have some tools for babes, perhaps not as highly developed. Oftentimes we try to slide by the babyhood stage far too fast and move into another stage of growth. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. We'll take this same area and we'll look at it from a navigator perspective. We'll chop it up just a little bit more and cover the same stage of growth that we've been talking about, at least for the last couple of nights. And we'll look at it with a little bit more fine-tuning from a navigator perspective. But tonight we're looking at it from a perspective of the Apostle, the Elder John. And this is what he says is expected and can be the goals of growth for ourselves and for those we work at as they grow. Now the last one, and this is really tough. Are you still with me? Okay. We don't have as many clues on this one, do we? What do you think he's driving at when he talks about know him who is from the beginning? It's going to be interesting. The first one we squeezed 2 points out of 2 points. The next one we squeezed 2 points out of 3 points. And this one we're going to squeeze 3 points out of 1 point. You really have to think on this one. What do you think he is being inferred in this know him who is from the beginning? Can you think of any Bible characters or examples of someone who perhaps had a unique kind of relationship that this might remind you of? Abraham. Why Abraham? Right. I was thinking perhaps someone had in mind a very short biographical statement of Abraham. That's a beautiful statement. Abraham was what? A friend of God. Isn't that terrific? He wasn't a follower of God. He wasn't a worshiper of God. The thing that characterized Abraham was a friend of God. Beautiful. Beautiful. Others. Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. The quality of his relationship was such that he's one of the few characters in the Old Testament, and I believe there are only two, who didn't die. At least as far as the record seems to show that Enoch didn't die. That he had such a close relationship with God that God said, well, not much to make over there. Oh, a few warts on your left thumb there, and the nose is kind of out of shape, but come on in. And then Elijah, wasn't it? Elijah was fiery chariot, and remember the story? Friend of God. Well, I don't think that I aspire to that, but fiery chariot treatment or the Enoch walking in, he was not, for God took him treatment. But this friend of God thing really intrigues me. Why, I'd like to be the friend of God. Wouldn't you like to have God as your friend? Mm-hmm. He is, you know. But to have that relationship is quite a different thing than knowing it up here. Well, what else? Know him who is from the beginning. Well, the other clues actually come from the title. There's something different about a male baby and a male young man and a father. What is that difference? Age? Sure. But also something else. Fathers have children. And so, obviously, the elder John is saying, my little children, and he talks of himself as a father to them, an elder. He has something in mind. He has this matter of parental relationship, the ability to care for spiritual children. And Paul the Apostle talks about that. Tell you what, let's go on to the next point, and I'll flip this thing over and so you can write them all down at the same time. Fathers is used in two senses in the Bible. They talk about Saul was somebody's father, but they also talk about the fathers of Israel. What does that connote?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, yes. Yes, the wisdom and that are tied together. The leadership that comes as a result of that quality of life, I believe. That the fathers of Israel were those who guided and shepherded Israel. And they were the fathers. Well, I've jotted them down this way. The first of these goals, growth goals for our lives, as we grow out of the babyhood stage into the stage of young manhood and pass and move on into... And surely you know that these are not finely divided stages, that there's not, you know, 15 minutes you're one and then you're the other, but they're processing types of things. The first one would be divine companionship. Can you see that there? Am I in your way? Divine companionship. Friend of God. Psalm 103, verse 7. Scripture says of Moses, I'll have to quote it, I don't have the Old Testament with me here. It talks about Moses. Moses, the children of Israel, Moses knew his ways, the children of Israel knew his acts. Someone, if you have that, would you please get that right for me? Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. God somehow, it talks about a different kind of relationship, doesn't it? That Moses knew the ways, the characteristics of God. God was a predictable figure to Moses. He knew God's ways. So much so that Moses argued with God and said, now just a minute here, God. I know what kind of a God you are, and that's not the kind of thing that it's characteristic of you. That won't be a credit to your character. And you just can't do that. And God didn't do that. Moses talked God on a couple of occasions out of some things that God had purposed to do. And God changed his mind because Moses knew his ways. But the children of Israel, they just stood around with their hands in their pockets. And they said, how about that? And they crossed the Red Sea and they looked back and said, well, how about that? And Sinai and thunder and the lightning said, how about that? Moses knew his ways. He was the one who with the rod smote the Red Sea. He was the one who climbed the mountain twice. He was the one who... Again and again, Moses demonstrated that he knew the ways of God. The children of Israel were bystanders. In some way, hardly even participants in that drama that went on in leading a nation and becoming a nation of God. Moses knew his ways. He was a companion, a divine companion of God. Now the next one. On the other verse there, Genesis 5:24, is talking about Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him just as he was. effective fathership. Some time ago, I read in a paper that came to the Philippines, a very short note on the back of the second page of the Manila Times, about a Bolivian girl who was 10 years old who delivered a 9-pound baby boy. It made the newspapers. Now, what kind of a mother do you think this 10-year-old girl made? Probably not much. Who probably raised that little baby boy? Probably grandpa and grandma. And they probably raised his brother and sister, although she was actually the mother of the child. It's not simply the capacity to reproduce spiritually that I believe that the apostle is talking about. He's talking about effective fathership. And I don't think there's a word such as that. At least I have never heard anybody else. I kind of made that up. Effective fathership. A father loves, trains, provides for, and disciplines his children. And the capacity to do that is what I think John is getting to in this stage of the Christian life. To be able to meet the needs and growth and protection and love and everything that goes into raising spiritual children. And he would have us do that. Paul talks about that, Philippians 2, 19 to 22. He says of Timothy, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. You know, there's something happens when you're a parent, and many of you know that. You don't feel too responsible about the neighborhood's kids unless they're stomping on your flower patch or breaking your window with their baseball. Then you get a little bit interested in the neighbor's kids. Until that time comes, until we become parents, we find that we're mostly interested in ourselves. But something almost magical happens when we have a child of our own. And you find that you're getting up at all hours of the night, and though you may grumble a little bit, you wouldn't think of not getting up, because you're not just interested in yourself anymore. You naturally begin to care about someone else's interest. And that is the characteristic that Paul singles out as being so rare, that he had no one else like-minded except Timothy who would naturally care for their estate. No one else that he could send. Who, when he got there, wouldn't be thinking, well, how do I look and how do I sound and what's in it for me? But he thought, what can I give these Philippians? How can I better them? How can I feed them? How can I strengthen them in Jesus Christ? It's another, what I believe, the Scripture is talking about in the stage of growth. Effective fathership. Then finally, accepted leadership. Accepted leadership. In this country, we have a very finely developed sense of role playing. It's easy for us to slip in and out of different roles. To slip into the role of a father on one occasion, and the role of a teacher on another occasion, and then the role of a penitent speedster who's being lectured by a traffic cop. We have different roles that we slip in and out of quite easily. In the Philippines, it's not so. There's often somewhat of an inability to, and it's reflected in offices. You go down to the city hall in Quezon City, and the chief, the boss, will either be called uncle or tatay. If he's really older, he'll be called, out of deference to him, daddy. The boss, everybody calls him daddy or uncle. I'm Lolo Jean to most of the navigator gang there. That is, to the younger ones. That means Grandpa Jean. I'm not sure I like that. But leadership and this role of relationship are difficult to sort out. Now, in the navigators, we spend a lot of time training people to be leaders, and so we do a lot of role-playing. And so, at a conference like this, we'll have a lot of leaders. We'll have the conference director. That's the big wheel. And then we'll have the registration director, and the kitchen crew director, and the parking lot director. Now, all of these directors. And they're real in their way. But if we have a spiritual problem, who do we go to? Surely not the parking lot director. That's just a rule. We kind of know in the Philippines it's more clear, and it's even sometimes a little bit cruel. See, when I went to the Philippines a number of years ago, we gathered a little gang of Filipinos around about us, and we had our first navigator conference up in a place called Tagaytay. And I know how to run a navigator conference, done a lot of times. So we had the kitchen crew director, and we had the meeting hall, you know, director, and the recreation. And Boni Arzadon was the recreation director. And we worked out a very good program, and we knew how much time we needed for volleyball, recreation, and after that. And I sat down and very clearly instructed every one of these people on their responsibilities that they were to perform in this leadership role. Boni knew exactly. Saw that he had a watch and he had a whistle, and he had all the equipment. He had it all set up, and at a certain time, maybe 10:15, that was the end of the recreation period, and we're supposed to go in for the next session in the meeting hall. I wasn't playing the particular game, and I was just kind of watching, checking my watch, seeing that things were going to go all right. Boni was only 5'2". Blew the whistle. The gang was just enjoying volleyball so much. The ball was going back and forth over the net, and everybody was having a wild time hitting the ball, and the whistle blew. And they'd hit the ball back again, and Boni blew the whistle twice. And they hit the ball. Run. And I thought, this is a wondrous thing I am beholding here. What is happening? And so I thought, I'll just watch it a little while more. And he'd look at me kind of frantically and trying to communicate, I'm really trying, but nobody's listening. So I sat there a little while more, and he blew the whistle a couple more times, and they're not going to do anything. They're going to blow the whole program. So as far as I know, all I did, I just kind of hitched up my pants a little bit and and cleared my throat in order to begin to say something. Hey, gang, didn't you hear the whip? I just cleared my throat. And all of a sudden, the volleyball flew over to Boni, caught the ball, and everybody turned right or left, as the case may be, and they walked into the meeting and sat down, grabbed their handbooks, and were ready to go. I don't quite get this. What was the problem? Although we still did and still do play what, for lack of a better expression, sort of these navigator leadership games to train people, they know who the real leader is, the real authority, the one who really has a relationship with God. But it's not the same today. I go to a conference, and who do the people go to for advice and help when they have a spiritual need? Occasionally it's me. But four times out of five, it's Boni or Romy or Philip or one of the other guys who grew up. What's the difference? Not just age. Not just age. In the Bible, we have an illustration of that, of a guy. We don't know how tall he was, but his name was Joshua. And he started out as a valet for Moses. And then he promoted him into a errand boy. And then he kind of sent him on a little skirmish against, was it the Amalekites or somebody? And who had the real power? Joshua down there fighting and leading the army? No. Who did? Well, Moses did. He's sitting up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur, and they're holding his hands up. And as long as he prayed with his hands up, J- Joshua was down there winning. He got so tired, he put his hands down, and they knew who had the real power. They weren't going to follow that guy. They're going to, the old man on the hill. He's where it's at. But there came a day. And it talks about it in Joshua 4:14. Beautiful passage. Someone read that, please. In Joshua 4:14. You have it there?
So that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life.
In that day, something happened, I believe, in Joshua's soul. The story is that he went in to the temple of God. And in a unique way, he met God face to face. He came to terms with God. And everybody knew it. And God raised him up in the sight of all Israel so that all the days of Joshua's life and all the days that the people of Israel followed, they revered and followed and trusted and obeyed Joshua just like they had Moses. He was the accepted, not just the appointed leader. Usually I find this happens, it takes time. I don't know how long of time. Sometimes it happens in a troubled time, in a valley of despair, where people, for the first time in their life, have to come totally commit themselves in a new way. Not they haven't done it before they found the Lord and they did commit themselves, and not again when they have committed themselves to a life of discipleship, but again some sort of a total wrenching commitment to God where he becomes their all. And something happens. They become men of destiny, men of the Word of God, men that you would follow to the death because they're men of God, accepted leaders. Usually I find that it happens with a promise. Some sort of God's promise becomes uniquely real to an individual. And he knows that God has talked to him, and he knows his life has purpose and direction. And that in spite of his weaknesses and his failures and his inadequacies, that God has a hold of his life for a purpose, and he walks with God. He's a friend of God. He has the capacity of enlarged heart to care for the responsibilities and the people that God has given. And most of all, perhaps not most of all, but last of all, he's an accepted leader, and no one has to advertise him. No one has to appoint him, because God himself has his hand on that man. Well, that's it. That's John's outline of the stages of growth in discipleship. And I think they ought to be helpful. They're helpful to me. Helpful to me to think, well, what about Francine or Frankie, or what about Emil or Henry? What can I do to help them? Where do they need to go? Now, lots of times, as I've mentioned before, I have bits and pieces in my hands. Should I do this or should I do that? Or I have an illustration. Should I share it or should I not? Should I give him this passage? Perhaps this will help you. And tomorrow night, we want to look at this even in greater detail and spread it out a little bit farther and talk about it using this as a backdrop, using these same broad categories and looking at them from a uniquely navigator perspective in this process of Christian growth and helping others to grow in discipleship. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we don't know why it is that you have chosen to bring us into the kingdom of God in this way. Surely it could be that once we, in an act of faith, received you, you could take us immediately into your presence, there to live forever with you, perfect before the throne, in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. But somehow you have, in your great wisdom, chosen to manifest that wisdom to all ages and principalities and powers, things that we don't understand and don't know much about, but to display in us your grace by leaving us here, letting us struggle, coming somehow to grips with the human clay of our existence, and slowly, by grace and by faith and by the Word of God, fashioning into us into something that's beautiful, that's Christ-like, that's satisfying, that brings grace and glory to yourself, and is a credit to your name. And Lord, we're quick to say that we don't understand that, and sometimes we don't even appreciate it as we struggle and grow. But Lord, we want to thank you for the patterns of growth you've given us in the Scriptures. We want to thank you for all the examples of success and failure and stumbling and getting up and going again. And we want to thank you for those examples of maturity in Jesus Christ, of those heroes of the faith who through faith conquered kingdoms, wrought righteousness, stopped the mouths of lions, did so many things because of their trust and confidence and faith in you. We pray, Father, that during these times, these hours that we share, that you excite us and stimulate us towards this kind of growth, this kind of commitment, that we might grow ourselves and we might help others likewise. Help us, teach us, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.